Since the Passover is about to be observed tomorrow evening, I thought it might be interesting to go and look back at Passovers in the Bible. As Mr. Armstrong was just saying, it all started back in a garden with two trees. Now, here's a transcript from a sermon on sin, which Mr. Armstrong gave in 1983, round about this time, actually, the 4th of April. He said, "So at first he had to try to destroy the credibility of God," this is Satan, "and the authority of God. Secondly, he appealed to intellectual vanity to make men feel that he's superior to God, so man would look down on God. Now I want you to see how that has come through the centuries down to our time. That's where it started. You have to go back to find out how we got to be this way. It started that way. That was the foundation of this world, and this world is Satan's world." And that's one of the hardest concepts for people in the world to come round to understand. God made the human mind only half there. It only had one human spirit, and the human mind is human mind plus brain, human brain plus human spirit. But it's not complete. God made it to need another spirit, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God coming with the Spirit of man in the mind, then they become one spiritually and mentally. Man is not complete, is not all there mentally, until he receives the Spirit of God, and he can't have the Spirit of God holding God in contempt. He's got to look on God as the supreme authority. He's got to recognize the supreme credibility of God Almighty and of Jesus Christ. And that's Mr. Armstrong, the way he puts it. It's pretty clear. And again, he repeated, "You can't understand anything unless you understand the lesson of those two trees and the incident of the forbidden fruit." I know at one level, if you look at the Bible, I mean, a good, three quarters of it is Old Testament. And that whole period of time, all those years, right from creation until the coming of Christ, stands there to prove that without God's Spirit, man cannot obey God. It's just that simple. Simply can't do it. Now let's go back and start then in Genesis chapter 4. Verse 1, "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Eternal." Now we've got to keep something in mind here, that we don't have a time scale. The whole 1656 years of creation, from creation to the flood, is just encapsulated in just seven short chapters. So we only get a little bit here, and a little bit there, and a little bit somewhere else, and you try and put it all together. And we don't know how long it was, for instance, that Adam and Eve were together before Satan came and stuck his oar in. And how long before these events, when these children, Cain and Abel, were born. We don't know. We don't get the time scale. "And again she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground." Well, I reckon that Abel must have been the beginning of the Welsh race, because everywhere you go in this place, there's sheep. I believe there's four sheep in Wales for every one human being. "In the process of time," now of course this can be how many years, "it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Eternal. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain was wroth," right dischuffed, "and his countenance fell." He was angry. He was really, really angry. Why? Because God had told him that what he'd done wasn't acceptable. Now, I know for a long time I wondered, was this anything to do possibly with the Passover? Now, in pagan holidays, or God's holidays, which Mr. Armstrong writes, "most churches teach that Christ finished the plan of redemption when he was crucified. But the very first event in God's great plan for man's regeneration was the death of Christ. We find the operation of this great sacrifice beginning in Eden, when God killed a lamb or a goat in order to cover the nakedness, a type of sin, of Adam and Eve with skins." Remember, once they had their little shenanigans with Satan, they suddenly realized they were naked. Until that point, that wasn't a problem. So God then came in and intervened and made them skins to cover themselves up. we find it operating when Abel sacrificed a substitute lamb. And so the Passover is the first of these events, picturing to God's children year by year his great plan. Now, when you think about it, you look at the news today and you hear of Syria being bombed and possible world war breaking out in the China Sea between everybody throwing bombs at everybody else, it seems these days. Threats and counter threats. It's just not a very nice world, is it? It really isn't a nice world. And there are so many things that are big in the news. And yet, this news that we talk about, this great plan, this gospel of the kingdom of God, is the greatest news that's ever happened. Because it's the whole purpose of man. It's why we're here. It's why the earth is here. It's why the universe is here. It was created for us. I titled the next little section, Nothing Like a Good Dose of Speculation. Looking at the historical phase of the Bible, the first 1656 years are condensed into the first seven chapters of the book of Genesis, which I said earlier on. So we're left to do a bit of detective work. Question, did the first family have God's law? Well, you know, if you turn to Romans 5, verse 13, you read something quite interesting here. Romans 5 and verse 13. Therefore, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. One man sin entered the world. So through Adam sin entered. Sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. And Paul makes it quite clear. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And in verse 13, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law. Now, for instance, if there's no law that states you can't drive down this track here at 30 miles an hour, it's not a good idea, but there's no law that says you can't drive down that track at 30 miles an hour. There's no law. So it's not a sin. If there was a speed limit there saying 20 miles an hour, and you drove down at 30 miles an hour, then that would be sin. You'd be breaking the law. So if there's no law, there's no sin. They broke the law. They were sin. End of story. They had the law. Consider this. God created man with the ultimate goal of creating a God family of spirit beings like himself. A family of immortal beings. It seems logical to assume that he would have explained his plan to his creation. Do you think he just made Adam and Eve and just chucked them in the garden and left them? It's just too improbable. He had given them their law because they sinned, and sin is the transgression of the law. So, as I said earlier, we do not have any indication of the time frame between them being created and them deciding to follow Satan. At the end of Genesis 2, God creates Eve, and then he creates marriage, which a lot of people, of course, today don't really understand, when now men and women can marry people of the same sex and they call it marriage. Then in chapter 3, Satan appears on the scene, and of course the rest is history. Did God explain the holidays to them? It hardly seems conceivable that he didn't. I mean, let's be honest. Put yourself in God's shoes. You've just created this man and this woman with the ultimate object of them becoming like you, becoming immortal, becoming part of a great family of God beings. Are you not going to explain to them the plan? It does seem rather tenuous, especially when we look at the sacrifice of the lamb, a firstling of the flock, pointing forward to the Passover. That Passover that was going to take place 2,500 years later. They must really have had a clue. Think of what Satan said in Genesis 3, verse 5. He said, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods. Does that indicate that in actual fact God had told them they would be God? Knowing good and evil. It seems kind of obvious. I cannot understand how people can believe otherwise. God had to simply explain. You don't simply take a couple and chuck them on the farm and throw 50 sheep in this field, 20 goats in that field, 20 cows over there, and walk away and leave them. If they've come from a city, you know, they wouldn't know what to do with them. They'd have to be taught. They'd have to be trained. They'd have to be explained. But then they had to have God's law for them to have sinned. Surely God would have told them what they were there for. You know, there was knowledge of God's plan pre-flood, and you can prove it. Turn to Jude. Jude and verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, and listen to what this says carefully, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. That is the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God being preached before the flood. How else would he understand the Lord coming? And why are they coming? To execute judgment on all. To be kings and priests. It's so obvious, isn't it? As a sideline, you can also prove the fact that he was a preacher of righteousness. Because they murdered him. They murdered him. Like Mr. Armstrong just said on the broadcast there just now. That man came up to him and said, yeah, wasting your time preaching this rubbish out of the Bible. Nobody wants to hear it. Nobody wants to be told what to do, how to live, etc. They want to do their own thing. And of course, that's Satan's way, isn't it? Enoch understood the job of the saints. He understood what we're all going to be doing. He preached the good news of the kingdom of God. It's pretty obvious. Otherwise, how would he know the Lord's coming with 10,000s of his saints? Now, our next section is out of Egypt. Oh, just one quick thought. Enoch preached for quite some time. Several hundred years. Were people called back then? Were there some people back then that were believers? Just a question. Do we think that for that 1656 years before the flood, the only righteous people on the planet were Abel, Enoch, and Noah? That's it. Three people. When we get into the kingdom, are there going to be some people there that believed Enoch, believed God, served God faithfully? I think personally it seems likely. Like I say, this is a little dose of speculation. But, you know, looking at how God works, the chances are there are going to be others that are going to bear witness against those people. Because they were an amazing bunch of people. I mean, they were living for getting on for 1,000 years. Just think of the knowledge. Two people living for 1,000 years take you back to the time of Christ. That's quite incredible. And yet, when Enoch died, it was 80 years before Noah was born. So Noah had to be taught God's truth again, because it wouldn't have been around after 80 years. Let's look at the next section. Out of Egypt, God refers to this event throughout the Bible. I am the God who brought you out, and then follows an addition. Therefore you will have just weights and measures. Therefore you will not oppress the poor. Therefore you will do this. Therefore you will do that. Pointing back to this event as probably the greatest physical event back in the Bible. Because let's face it, over a 12-month period, he totally trashed the most powerful nation on the planet through a series of plagues. And those plagues were aimed at the gods of Egypt, proving to the Egyptians that their gods were no match for the God of Israel. And incidentally, as you remember, the first three plagues, the Israelites had to suffer as well. But after the third plague, there was a barrier put. And they just stood on the sidelines and watched. And it's interesting that this out of Egypt is right throughout the whole Bible. In fact, the last mention is in Jude. Verse 5. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. Ooh, hang on. He's talking to people here who've fallen away, or it seems like they've almost fallen away, doesn't he? I will put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. Hang on, guy, you've forgotten this. How the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. He brought them out of Egypt, and then a lot of them, all of them, that came out of Egypt died in the desert. The only ones that made it through were Joshua and Caleb. The children went through. Remember, they accused God. Have you brought us here to kill our children? And God said, no, no, but you're all going to die, and your children will go into the promised land. They got up God's nostrils, so to speak. In the end, he got so angry, he said, these 10 times you have gone against me. And then they got kicked out of what looks like the area of Kadesh, which of course is near Petra. And then they went wandering around the desert sort of thing for the 40-year period. But this phrase, out of Egypt, is so important to God. That's why we're at the beginning of the year. This set of feast days that we're now going to be keeping lay the foundation for the whole of the plan of God. We need, first of all, the first thing we need is a Savior. And that's Christ and the Passover, which we'll be taking tomorrow night. And then when you get that, we'll come to this in a minute, you have the 90 months observed. And then you have the 7 days of putting out sin, or if you want to be positive about it, putting in God's way of life. Now in Exodus 12, let's turn back to Exodus 12. Exodus 12 verse 3. Speak you unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, that's the first month, they shall take to themselves a lamb, every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Just keep this 10th day in mind, it comes up again just now. But just as a matter of interest, if you look at them selecting the lamb roughly in the middle of the 10th day, and killing it on the evening, which is the beginning of the 14th day, it's a 3.5-day period, which does happen to coincide with 3.5 years of Christ's ministry. Maybe, just an idea, it's just interesting how it seems to work out. Go forward to Leviticus. You get a little bit more of the story here. Leviticus 23, verse 5. It's the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And this has caused so much problems within and without the church. And it's so simple. The day begins at sunset. So the beginning of the day, the even, is between the two evenings, the expression is. So that's why we keep the Passover tomorrow night. Now, if you go to Numbers 9, verse 1. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month at even, you shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof, you shall keep it. Because if you think about it, even from the plagues of Egypt, the slaying of the firstborn, and it wasn't just the people, it was the animals as well, the place would have literally been covered in carcasses the next morning. It would have been absolutely horrific. Yeah, and that's where they had put the blood on the posts, and the death angel had passed over them. You know, that's kind of dramatic. It's very dramatic. And God did that for a reason. He wants to get across the point that he's in total control. He took those people. They marched out of Egypt as an army, in ranks, evidently. They got cornered between the mountains and the sea. The sea was torn apart. The land was dried on the bottom, and they went through on dry land. Complete miracle. And were the children of Israel amazed? Well, yes. The next morning, they saw the dead bodies floating on the screen. On the seashore there. Quite incredible. The next day they're moaning and groaning, oh, there's no water, oh, there's no food, oh, there's no this. Which is hard to believe because they had cattle and flocks and all sorts of things with them. It didn't sound to me like they were going to starve. Exodus 12. Back to Exodus 12. In verse 42. It's talking about Monday night, the night to be much observed. Verse 42. It is a night to be much observed unto the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night that the law of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in all their generations. This is not just a noshap. It's not just a convenient time to have a meal. It is a God-ordained feast. And we are told we've got to rejoice. Why? Because it pictures, for them, those people back then, it pictured a release from servitude, from slavery. For us today, it pictures a release from sin. Another little bit of information in Numbers 33, verse 3. And they departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. That's a very, very special night. And it's a time of great rejoicing. And when we realize that this sets off the whole plan of God, it starts to get the importance of it. Now, what I'd like to do now, I'd like to go through a few of the Passovers. There's very few recorded in the Bible, actually. We can hit the four main ones in the Old Testament. The first one's Joshua. So if you turn to Joshua chapter 3, Joshua chapter 3 and verse 15. You'll recall the story. They were on the wrong side of the Jordan River. The Jordan River was in flood. It was probably quite a raging torrent in the middle, I'd imagine, being in flood. It had flooded over all the land. So, you know, it was a fair old bit of water they were looking at crossing. And in verse 15, and it says, as they that bear the ark would come unto the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped into the brim of the water, and then in brackets it's got, for Jordan overflows all its banks at the time of harvest. Verse 16, that the waters which came down from above stood up and rose up in a heap, very far from the city Adam, which is beside Zertan, and those that came down towards the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Eternal stood firm on dry land in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry land. See, it's emphasized twice. Until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. We're looking possibly here at 2.5-3 million people. With all their animals and all the rest of it that they were carrying with them, this would have been an amazing sight. You know, Mr. Spielberg would have been delighted to have been able to film something like this. It would have been awesome. It would also have been rather awesome to the people in Jericho who knew they were coming. Go forward to Joshua. Joshua 4 verse 19. Joshua 4 verse 19. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. There's that 10th day again. And encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. And then all the males then are circumcised. You see, what we had there was a miracle. Not quite on the same scale as the Red Sea. But nevertheless, an incredible miracle. Because it says the waters piled up high. So it would appear to them just as it would have been at the Red Sea. Huge mound of water, probably getting higher and higher and higher. Until they all got across, and then down it went. God had to make it possible for them to cross. It would be impossible for them to get across under their own steam. Joshua 5. Next little bit of information we have here. Now all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they had come forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Eternal, unto whom the Eternal swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that flowed with milk and honey. their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. So you see, as they went into the desert, they stopped circumcision for some reason. They had not been obeying God. They had not been obeying God's law, and they had to get rid of that sin. And you get rid of sin by, in some cases, doing something that you should have done, that you hadn't been doing. In this case, they hadn't been circumcised, so they had to get on and do it. So they came through the water, just as their forefathers had come through the sea, and started to obey God. And a bit painful, but the emphasis was on obeying God's law. Now in verse 10, the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, even in the plains of Jericho. And that must have been a pretty awesome sight to the people in Jericho, standing up on the wall and looking into the distance and just seeing literally a vista of people from as far as you can see. Like 3 million people spread out over an area of land would be quite dramatic. Verse 13. I love this bit. I can just try and imagine what it must have been like. See, you must remember, before we read this, keep in mind that at the beginning of Joshua, God speaks to him and tells him straight, look, you are now the man, you are now the leader, and I'm going to be with you, and nobody will be able to stand against you. Yeah, only you be of good courage, you be strong. And I think Joshua got the point, because in verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, and that means he probably walked on ahead a little bit and got up until a bit of a rise and was having a little look at what was ahead of them. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Any sensible person would have ran. No, no. And Joshua went up to him, and said, are you for us? Are you for our adversaries? You see, he had that courage. God had given him that strength, to be honest. He had given him that strength. But suddenly, of course, he found out that in actual fact he was standing before the one that became Jesus Christ. And he said, no, but as captain of the host of the Eternal, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, did worship, and said to him, what saith my Lord to his servant? You see, it wasn't the first time Christ had spoken to him. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose the shoe from off your foot, for the place whereon you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. The fact that Christ himself was standing there made that place holy. See, they started out keeping the Passover. They got it right. But you know from history, didn't they go off track so quick? It just didn't take a very, very few years. And it all started to go pear-shaped. Man cannot obey God without the Holy Spirit. And that's the lesson of the whole Old Testament. You can't do it. It's simply not possible. You've got to have that Holy Spirit. So, moving swiftly on, Hezekiah and the Passover. Now, the previous king had been King Ahaz. He had committed every sin in the book. And then he'd written another book and committed that full of sins as well. And then for the finale, he had actually shut up the temple of God. So he'd done a pretty good job of totally trashing the country. So he turned to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 29. And verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So he's 25 when he was... He's made king, and he ruled for 29 years. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal, according to all that David his father had done. You only read that phrase 2 or 3 times in the whole Bible. The rest of it is the other way. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, we didn't waste any time, did he? He opened the doors of the house of the Eternal and repaired them. First job was clean up the temple. Now, what made him do this? Did he suddenly wake up one morning and think, oh, I think it's a good idea to start undoing what Ahaz did? See, God's got to motivate people. And we'll see that as we go along here. This is not normal human behavior. The other kings all just followed on and made it even more evil as they went. Suddenly we come to this man, and he says, whoa, stop. Let's sort the temple out. Let's clear it up. Now, the Passover was kept in the second month. It's vital that we keep the Passover. It's so vital, in fact, that we get a second shot at it if for some reason we miss the first Passover. It is absolutely vital that we keep the Passover. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come up to the house of the Eternal at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. You just make a little note. I don't want to go all the way back and read it at the moment, but Numbers 9 verse 10. You can read the commandment regarding the second Passover. Verse 3. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. Keep in mind that the chances are a lot of these priests had been kind of like off track as well. There doesn't seem to have been very many people that were trying to obey God when the temple was actually shut up. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation, so they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even unto Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Eternal God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it in such a long time. For they had not done it of a long time in such short as it was written. Yes, good old King James English. Verse 6. So the posts went out, and the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the command of the king, saying, you children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hands of the king of Assyria. You see, there's a lot more going on here than meets the eye. The Israelites have been in captivity. They've been taken out of the land. He's trying to get the remnant of them together. He's trying to get things together. And be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who also therefore gave them unto desolation, as you see. They knew what had happened to Israel. Now, be not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Eternal, and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that with the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. There's, of course, a double meaning here from a prophetic point of view. This could mean that from our standpoint, some of our children have gone off. It could be that in the tribulation, it all starts coming back to them. And they get on their knees and try to get back in contact with God, and God then brings them through. There's got to be witnesses. There's got to always be witnesses who've come through, who've been through that tribulation. So the scouts passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Can you see the mess the country was in? The nation was in. It was vile and depraved beyond anything that we could even imagine today. I mean, they were even burning their children to Moloch. I mean, we would never do that today, would we? We just tart it up and call it an incinerator, and we throw the babies in that in the hospital when they'd bought them. Just the same. We're not any different. We're a lot more sophisticated. Yeah. We don't take a sword nowadays and go out and hack the other person to bits and hope he doesn't stab a spear in us. We sit down in a bunker in Arizona and control the drone 6,000, 7,000, 8,000, 10,000 miles away, listening for something on a cell phone that we can drop a little missile right down his ear. Still the same. A lot more sophisticated. That's the only difference between us and these people. The attitude there is satanic, and it's still the same. Also, in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and the princes by the word of the Eternal. You see that? It was by the hand of God. God had to change the attitude of mind of these people to get them positive, to keep that Passover. God had to be involved in the change of attitudes. And they had assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great congregation. Verse 14. Now the cleanup begins. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. I reckon if you did an archaeological dig down there, you'd find some interesting stuff, because everything they didn't like went into the brook Kidron. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Eternal. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God, and the priests sprinkled the blood which they received in the hands of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for every one that was not clean, to sanctify them to the Eternal. For a multitude of people, even many of Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. You see, they had rituals that they had to obey. And in those days, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon everyone that prepares his heart to seek the Eternal." See that? Those physical laws were pushed to one side if the people's heart was there, and that's what they wanted. And the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed, according to the purification of the sanctuary, and the Eternal hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Interesting. After King Hezekiah, we have King Manasseh. Just go forward to 2 Chronicles 33. You ask yourself, how can this happen? How can a father rear a son up to the age of 12 years old, and then he dies, the son then takes over the throne and literally does every abomination in the book? I can't accept the fact that's in the heart of a 12-year-old somehow. It almost seems that there were rebellious priests there, Levites and so on, who just didn't want to go that particular way, and they mounted a rebellion, and in the name of this young man, because he probably got carried, he's only 12 years old. What's a 12-year-old know? Very little. And it seems that they just couldn't wait to get back. And there is a certain irony here, you know, if you think back to what happened in the apostasy. Some of those ministers, they seemed to leave the church, and in a very short space of time, they were preaching. One man became a Catholic priest, I believe, preaching the Church of England, preaching in the Pentecostal church. They just couldn't wait to get back, as the Apostle Paul said, you know, like a dog to its vomit, sow to its wallowing in the mire. They never probably came out in the first place. But the same thing happened here. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. And boy, did he make a mess of it. But did he that which was evil in the sight of the Eternal, like unto all the abominations of the heathen, whom the Eternal had cast out before the children of Israel? For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built also altars in the house of the Eternal, whereof the Eternal said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." He actually built pagan shrines right within the altar, temple compound. And as you'll see, it actually gets worse than that. And he built altars to all the hosts of heaven. In the courts of the house of the Eternal, and he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with the familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much of the evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger, And in verse 7, you can just say, finally, he set up a carved image, the idol of which he had made in the house of the Eternal. It just goes downhill, 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 and the faster it goes, the worse it gets. Interesting today that Satanism is one of the fastest growing religions in America. It's quite incredible when you see what we're doing today. As I've said, it's a lot more sophisticated. Oh yes. But nevertheless, it's just as evil as it was back then. Every bit just as evil. Now he died, and he was followed by King Amon, who only managed to reign for 2 years, but all it says about him is he was evil. And he just followed on exactly with what Manasseh had been doing. And then we come to King Josiah. I'll turn to 2 Kings, if you will. 2 Kings 22. Now here again, is there a temple coup going on here? Because Josiah was only 8 years old. In 2 Kings 22 verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother name was Jedidah, and the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. I wish they all spoke English. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Eternal, and walked in all the ways of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Now this is quite, you know, think of an 8 year old. An 8 year old is not going to rule. There's got to be adults there pulling the strings. Was there then a court rebellion against these so-called ministers, priests and so on, that had been following Manasseh? There seems to have been something going on, and they seized the opportunity. This little boy had probably been brought up, obviously, correctly from the youth. It's quite amazing how much of God's law an eight-year-old can soak up. We've had many experiences where very young children spout back things, normally at the wrong time, in the wrong place, in front of the wrong people, but never mind. They got the point. So this is something else. There's something obviously big going on here that we're just not told. But it's obviously adults behind it. An eight-year-old could not organise this. There'd be no loyalty among the adults at all if an eight-year-old starts spouting off with it. Verse 5 of 2 Kings 22. And let them deliver into the hand. This is what he did. The first thing he did was sort out the temple. Let them deliver into the hand of the doers of the work, collecting money, evidently, that they have oversight of the work of the Eternal, and let them give to the doers of the work, which is in the house of the Eternal, to repair the breaches of the house, and to carpenters, builders, masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. The house of God was in deep, total ruin. Absolute ruin. Of course, there's a spiritual application of that today, isn't there? Where's the temple of God today? It's not in a very good condition. Then it's interesting. Now God reveals, as they made the effort to roll their sleeves up and start clearing up the mess, then God allows them something here. Verse 8 of 2 Kings 22. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shapham and the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Eternal. Whoa. I have found the book of the law, which means they haven't had it. Somebody had probably hidden it away for safety. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shapham, and he read it. And Shapham the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has delivered me a book. And Shapham read it before the king. Now what did he read? He obviously read the sections of scripture that pointed out that if Israel and Judah went astray, that God would punish them with national captivity and total destruction. Verse 11, and it came to pass when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Achim the son of Shaphan and Achor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the scribe and Ashahiah, a servant of the king, saying, go and inquire of the Eternal for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that you have found. For great is the wrath of the Eternal that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book and do according to all that of which is written concerning us. So where did he go for help? He went straight to the priests and said, go inquire of the Eternal. So they had to go and do it. Verse 16. 2 Kings 22, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, this is the message back, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. So that must have been a little bit disheartening to the people who had now made all this effort to get back on track, and God turns around and says, I'm still going to do it. However, because Josiah had repented, verse 18, but to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Eternal, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because your heart was tender, and you have humbled yourself before the Eternal, when you heard that I spoke against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and have rent your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, said the Eternal. That's interesting, isn't it? You get your attitude right, go to God in the right frame of mind, God hears. Behold, therefore, I will gather you into your fathers, and you will be gathered into the grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the evil which I shall bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. I suppose God knew that the king that would follow King Josiah would immediately go back and do that which was evil in God's sight. But see, God knew these people could not obey unless, first of all, he intervened and changed their attitude, and B, they had God's spirit so they could respond to it. Because without God's spirit, you can see all the time, they were, had their mind open, they saw certain things, they rolled their sleeves up, they got the sin out, and very quickly, when the leader died, boom, it all went pear-shaped again. 2 Kings 23, verse 1. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Eternal, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Eternal. They went through that, would be the Pentateuch. They went through it very carefully. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Eternal to walk after the Eternal and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their hearts, with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. You see, there was a great upswelling of, we've got to get this right. We've got to get the place cleaned up. We've got to this. Yeah. Right. Verse 4 of 2 Kings 23. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Eternal all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. Excuse me. So that Kidron's a busy place, isn't it? And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places around and about Jerusalem. They also had burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. You see, we don't do this today. Of course, we have horoscopes, though, don't we? You know, where they, you know, people religiously follow these things. You know, this is a good day to go and do so and so, and they all go charging off and do it, or it's a bad day, and they don't bother doing anything. I always thought it was quite amazing. Some years back now, there was a man who used to write these things. And after about 10 years of being away from it, he actually admitted that what he basically did, he had a whole load of things written on scraps of paper, and he had them in a bowl, and he just pulled them out, and that was, that was it. Something in it, though. You know what? It says in the Bible, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Yes? If you're all the time looking for trouble, and looking for disasters, and looking for plagues, and looking for everything to go wrong, it generally does. And if you're the other way around, it doesn't seem to be quite as bad, somehow. You can bring on, we can bring on ourselves an awful lot of problems by being in a completely negative frame of mind. Because, you know, God is not negative. If you think about it, what we've been offered is immortality, right? The science fiction books by the thousand about immortals, isn't it? We dream about it. How can we become God? Not just God, but the first fruits will be kings and priests. We'll be right up in the top echelons of that government for all time. For all time. But there's only one way to do it. And that's the crunch. Verse 6. And he brought out of the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it in the brook Kidron, and stamped it into small powder, and cast the powder thereupon upon the graves of the children of the people. That's zeal. That's zeal. That reminds you of Moses, you know, when he came down there and the golden calf was there, and he had that beaten up until it was powder, and he threw it into the water supply, and he made the children of Israel drink of it, remember? And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Eternal. So that's kind of interesting. Where the women wove hangings for the grove. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and brake down the high places of the gates that were in the entrings of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were in a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Eternal in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. Interesting. What does that mean? These priests, they just merge into the populace and just wait their time to get back on center stage when the next king came along. Got to keep in mind, the god of this world is Satan. He doesn't change. His attitude is still there, and it's not changing at all. The people he works with have changed, and their circumstances have changed, but the basic spiritual problem is still the same. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Moloch. Evidently, they had this big iron statue with its hands outstretched, and they would build a fire inside the statue, and when it all got red hot, they'd put the baby in the hands, and then it would be burnt up and scream and eventually die. Nice people. Where does that sort of idea come from? I mean, seriously. We don't do that today. There's all sorts of stories going around, though, about mass sterilizations in some countries to stop people having children. And then the other end of the scale, we're told that in 50 years' time, we'll all be having sex with robots because it's much better. Yeah, the only problem with that is we don't produce children. And God said, you know, a man and a wife get together and they produce children. That's the whole object of the exercise. That's why we're made male and female. And if we stop producing children, there's no more people eventually. It's called extinction. And that's Satan's plan. He wants to get rid of mankind so mankind can't be made immortal. That's everything he does. Everything he does is channeled. You look at the muck on television. Some of the films, you read some of the reports on some of the films. You can't even read the report, it's so bad. And yet the things gross hundreds of millions of dollars in the first week. We've gone crazy. We can't... We're running into evil as fast as our feet can carry us, and we're told to come out of this. It's not easy, is it? Verse 20. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were upon the altars, and burned men's bones upon them, and returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, saying, Keep the Passover unto the Eternal your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely they will not hold in such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was held to the eternal God in Jerusalem. This was some event. And the survivors, the evil survivors, would have been really hankering, just waiting for him to get removed so they can get back in there, which is exactly what happened. And they then became even worse. And that's when Judah went into captivity. Verse 25. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Eternal with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there anything like him. This was some man. And he only lived for less than 40 years. Second Kings 23, verse 31. Jehoaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. This is the next king. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. The Jeremiah of Libna? So Jeremiah was married? Looks like it could well be. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Eternal, according to all his fathers had done. Excuse me, he only reigned for 3 months. Not much of an accolade, is it? Get a bit of extra information in 2 Chronicles 35. I'll just read it. It says that there was no Passover. This is going back to Josiah. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of the reign of King Josiah was this Passover kept. Such an accolade to this man. But God opened his mind. God had to open his mind. And God had to open the mind of those people to get out there and clean the place up. But the minute God took his hands off, Josiah died, and straight back into the mess. Couldn't wait to get back into it. Now, we have the captivity. We come out of the captivity, and we come into the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, if you think about it, those people went into captivity with 70 years, so most of them will have died off. Daniel would have been a very, very, very old man. Right at the beginning of the when they were sent back into the land, probably around about the late 80s into his 90s, but most of the people wouldn't have been very few people that would have remembered the actual captivity, but they'd have been told about it would have been drummed into them. Now they're getting a chance to go back into the land. So in Ezra 6, let's turn to Ezra 6 and verse 19. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and they killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Verse 21. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of the captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them for the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. Did it ring any bells? It should ring bells. They separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land and to seek the Lord their God. Isn't that exactly what we're trying to do today? Right at the end we're told, come out from among them. Unless you don't, you're going to suffer their sin. You're going to suffer their punishment. Verse 22, and keep the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord has made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Syria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now hold on, let's just go back over that again and just check out who's doing all this. Okay, they separated themselves. That's good. They seek God. And they kept the feast 7 days, verse 22, with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. Get that? Read over these things. The Lord had made them joyful. Right? and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them. So he'd taken the leader of the conquering nation, the biggest nation, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, he changed his heart, just as he changed the heart of Cyrus back when. See, so who's doing all this work? Who's actually motivating everything? And why is he doing it? I'll put it to you this. He's doing it to show and prove to us today. And remember, all these scriptures were written for our example, right? He's doing it to prove to us beyond any reasonable doubt that without God's Holy Spirit, you haven't got a chance of making it into God's kingdom. You haven't got a chance of living God's way. You haven't got a chance of obeying God's law. You have to have that Holy Spirit. You've got to be baptized. You've got to repent. You've got to keep on repenting. And every year we go through the same old thing, don't we? Is it the same old thing? I hope it's not. I hope it's not. Every year should be a little bit more exciting because we're 1 year closer to the kingdom of God. When you see the way this world's going, it's getting more and more important that we put ourselves out from this stuff, separate ourselves from it. God had to perform this. A little point on repentance, Nehemiah. Nehemiah 10. Next book up. Nehemiah 10 verse 28. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that separated themselves from the people of the land unto the law of God. There it is again. They separated themselves. They came out from them. They stopped doing, they stopped living the way they were living and turned to God's way. And once you start keeping these feast days, you're focusing on the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. I think that gospel, that word itself, is something Mr. Armstrong changed with the magazine. That's why he called it the good news. That's what gospel means, literally. But to say the gospel of the kingdom of God sounds very religious. It's the good news. It should be after 6,000 years of people dying horrible deaths, living miserable lives, perverted lives, and suddenly it's all going to change. Because one, God will change people's attitude. Two, he will pour his spirit out on those people in the millennium. And three, we will be there to teach them. Then they'll make it. Then they'll make it. That's what we're all about. Yes? David, King David said that. If you read Psalm 51, right at the end, he said, I will return and will turn many sinners to your way. He knew what his future job was. And all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. How do you get knowledge and understanding? Just make a note of Psalm 111 and verse 10. Fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. And good understanding of all they that do his commandments, his praise endures forever. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the doing word. Wisdom is what you do based on your knowledge and your understanding. That's what makes one wise. You get knowledge, you pray for knowledge, you study to get knowledge. You ask God for understanding. And then once you have that understanding, based on that knowledge, you can then make the correct decision. Yes, I will keep the Passover. Yes, I will keep the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost and so forth. Because you acknowledge the fact that what it means to us, this plan is so important that God has us go through it every single year. I was listening to some the other night, Mr. Armstrong was saying, He said, you know, this is my 53rd, I think it is, or 54th Passover. And not many of you have done that. And I thought, this is my 53rd Passover. Scary. This wasn't in the original script. But here we are, we're still doing it. We're still keeping it. And it's still focusing our mind forward on what's coming. God needs to see God needs to change the heart. It's God that's got to do it. I'll turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. What this really brings to me is that the whole of God's plan, how everything works out, whose mind gets changed, who gets this, who gets understanding. Yes, we have our part to play. Yes, we've got to grab a hold of it and run with it. But you know, 2 Timothy 2:25 in a more modern translation, it says, "Gently instruct." This is to the ministry. "Gently instruct those who oppose the truth." Yeah, we have people in the church who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change these people's hearts and they will learn the truth. And the old King James puts it, if pre-adventure, God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In other words, God will grant them, again, a change of heart to finally get round to saying, I got that wrong. I've got to change. Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. Isn't that what Mr. Armstrong wrote? Remember the book? World Held Captive? That's what Satan's done to this world. And he's so clever, but they don't even realize it. They don't even realize it. What's the key? Well, the key is to ask. The key is to ask. But first of all, the key is to obey. The key is to obey. Just make a note. Acts 5:29. Let's just read that, because this is Peter, one of the several times that he was on trial. Beg your pardon, Acts 5. Acts 5 and verse 32. Well, let's go back to verse 29. Take it from verse 29. Acts 5, verse 29. Bearing in mind, Peter's on trial here, and you know when you're on trial back then, the results weren't too good if you were found guilty. Well, verse 28, they said to him, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" Not to teach by the authority of Jesus Christ. "And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. For the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered and hung on a tree." Kind of blunt. "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin." Do you get that? To give repentance to Israel. It comes from God. It comes from Christ. "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit," and here's the key, "whom God has given to those who obey him." That's the crunch. If we're baptized and we're obeying God, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the understanding, you have the knowledge, you gain wisdom, and ultimately we will end up in God's kingdom. Matthew 7, verse 7. We all know this section. "Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks received, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocked it shall be opened. Whom if his son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" Good things. Good thing is to ask God to help you with repentance, to help us with repentance, to help us gain more knowledge in our studying, to gain more understanding, and therefore to gain more wisdom, because we're going to have to use this to teach people in the world tomorrow. When we change, God isn't going to wave a magic wand and give us all instant perfect mind. We've got to put the effort in now. We've got it all here. got the words of Christ himself. That's why he'd say we've got to come out of this world and learn God's way. The New Testament Passover, I'm not going to cover very much of this because we're going to be going over this tomorrow night, aren't we? But in Matthew 26, verse 1, and it came to pass, and Jesus had finished with all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." They didn't get it. They battled with this one. And even when he was crucified, they didn't quite know how to handle it because they were still carnal. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They really battled. And write it down, and verse 14, "And when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, 'With desire I have desired to eat this Passover for you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" We'll cover the rest of this tomorrow night, so there's no need to do any more of it now. But I just want to get across that this particular Passover that we keep has got a tremendous meaning. We're remembering Christ's death. The one who gave the command, "Let there be a universe," and the angels all clapped and cheered as they watched on. The one who made this earth beautiful. The one who put Adam and Eve on it in a garden. The one who's been around all these years. The one that stood in front of Joshua. The one that spoke with Moses. The one who gave up all that power. All that power and became a mere human being. And then allowed his own creation to slaughter him in the most brutal manner possible. Being the payment for all the sins that each and every one of us has committed. If only one person had sinned, Christ would still have had to die for them to save them. He would have to. As Mr. Armstrong said, it's a bit like being on death row and you're just about to be marched off to be shot or electrocuted or whatever. And somebody else stops in and says, "No, let this guy go. I'll take the knock." That was done for us by the very one that created us. So it's not something we can... not something we can take lightly, is it? But at the same time, there is an undercurrent of joy when you realize that because that happened, because we have unleavened bread coming, and you start looking forward then into the season, the next thing is the Holy Spirit and Pentecost, and then you have the return of Christ, and then the most wonderful feast, which is not a feast in the sense that we don't eat, but we get Satan then, the cause of all this trouble, locked away for 1,000 years. Is that not worth rejoicing over? And then the millennium, 1,000 years when we can put things right, when we can bring many sons to glory, that's our job. And the white throne judgment period, we get all these people that go all the way through this Bible. Sort them out. Give them a chance. Open their minds. It all starts with the Passover. Well, we started in Genesis, so we'll end up with some of Mr. Armstrong's words, and then the words of Christ himself, showing the importance of the understanding of the two trees, because that's where it went off track. And once you understand that, we understand a whole lot, as Mr. Armstrong, as I'll just read just now. "Without the Holy Spirit, man cannot understand who or what God is, how God thinks, how God lives. Put simply, without the Holy Spirit, man is cut off from God, cannot obey God, cannot understand God's plan, can understand anything spiritual at all." I've got Mr. Armstrong in a sermon entitled Sin, which she gave, again, it's on this 4th of April in 83, just 2 years before he died. She says, "Now once again, there are the two trees. If I mention it, someone's going to get up and walk out and say, 'There goes Mr. Armstrong again, back to those two trees.' You betcha. I'm going to do it again and again and again. Because you can't understand salvation, you can't understand what Christ is doing, you can't understand the church, you can't understand the world or what's wrong with it, you can't understand anything unless you understand the lesson of those two trees and the incident of the forbidden fruit." And I know many of us would go to church back then, and you get up there and you start and say, oh, here we go again, trees. But you didn't get it. You simply didn't get it. And yet now, when you look back on it, it is the foundation. As we go into Passover in the days of unleavened bread, keep in mind the great blessings that we have, the knowledge and the understanding we have, because we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. It's priceless. You cannot put a price on it. Final scripture, turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 16. You think of all these events that took place in the Old Testament. Some good, some phenomenal, many of them horrendously bad. But it's all the prophets, they all came and went, they all did their job. One man with the Holy Spirit in most cases, it must have been a tremendously hard job. Tremendously hard job. People like King David, you can imagine being king, you're the only one with the Holy Spirit. And you've got this guy Joab as your sidekick, who is all man. and a clever man. And a strong man, and a powerful man. But you've got to control him. A man that wasn't afraid to turn around to David when he wanted to number Israel. He said, excuse me, you can't do this. Joab was quite a man, but he wasn't converted. And something at college, I always remember Mr. Armstrong took a first year Bible class, and you know, he used to come out with these one-liners that left you speechless. He said, get this into your heads. I mean, I'd been in the church then, well, I'd been baptized in the Passover, and this would be like October, so 6 months, say 6 months baptized. And he gets up and he says, get this in your head. Jesus Christ, with the exception of John the Baptist, never spoke to a single converted person. And I thought, oh. And then it suddenly dawns on you. They didn't get the Holy Spirit, did they? Until Pentecost. And the only reason they got it was they were in the right place at the right time where they had been told to be. They were doing what they were told. And in troublous times, Jerusalem wasn't a very cool place at that period of time. There'd just been all the upheaval a few weeks back. There'd been a tremendous earthquake. A lot of the city would be in ruins. People were still running around with attitudes because of the Christ, the death and the resurrection, and trying to stifle it. And you get in the early book of Acts, you see all the problems they had. It was not a good time. But Christ says here to us, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, that they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them.